God's people, let's take God's word and the Bibles that we have and turn in them to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, we are looking this morning at verses 17 and 18. But again, we will begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 18. So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And before we read God's word, let's ask for His blessing upon us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You praise for this, Your word. And we know that throughout history, this is what we hear here, and this passage of Scripture has been difficult for some. And it is also somewhat a mystery to us. And so, Father, we ask that You would continue to give clarity to us and that You would bless us, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that You would change our desires, You would change our emotions, our affections, all for Your glory, that we would not be in sin in these ways. And so, Father, help us to exalt in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, these are God's words. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And those are the words of the living and true God. So we have been away from Romans for a few weeks now. And so let's remember where we are here in Romans 9. Paul, seeing his fellow Jews hearing the gospel and rebelling against Jesus Christ and hating him, and the Jews had received all the covenant promises in their hearing. They had them communicated to them. That's verses 4 and 5. And yet, they have not come to a knowledge of the truth, even though they had the Word of God. Even though they had the promises, just like many of our children in the church who grow up in the church, they hear the Word of God, they hear the promises, they have experienced the worship of God in small ways, but they don't come to a knowledge of the truth. It's the same for the Jews, not believing on the salvation in this glorious gospel of grace and peace in Christ alone. And because of this, Paul He says he is sorrowful and he's grieving, just as we would do as parents of our children who would rebel against Christ. He's sorrowful and grieving. And verse 6, Paul is reminding us then, even in his sorrow and grief, that just because those things are true, just because they've rebelled, just because they've not loved Jesus Christ, it does not mean God's word has failed. It's still true. The promises are still true, because it's not just those who grow up in the church or as Jews, not just those who grow up in the church who are the children of God. It isn't based on whom you are born to, your parents. It's not based on whether you're born of Abraham or Isaac, right? Verses 6 through 13. It's not whether you're born of Abraham or Isaac, if you're born from Hagar or Sarah, that is, from the bondwoman or the free woman. It's not based on that at all. None of that has any bearing on who a child of God is or not, or who believes or not. And so what is it based upon? What is the foundation of it all? And we learned back in Romans 8, 29 and 30 that it's based in the eternal love of God towards us. And that's what is communicated here in chapter 9, verse 13. It says, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so the question came for us about a month ago, is there injustice with God? Is God unrighteous? Of course, if that's true, then God is not God, because God is the God of all righteousness and the God of all justice. Is God unjust or unjust? Unjust, excuse me. If verse 11, before they had done anything good or evil, and before they were born, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that it's true that the Lord loved Jacob and not Esau, He rather hated Esau. Before they had done anything good or evil, before they were born, God had loved Jacob, hated Esau. How is that not unjust? How is that fair? Because before they were born, what was the difference between Jacob and Esau? There's no difference in our minds, right? But we're learning here that from God that something was different. God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born or had done any good or evil. What is that based upon then? Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau before they were born, before they had done any good or evil? And we learned in verse 14 why. Because the Lord is absolutely most free. He is most free. He is God. He is most free. And in that He is most free, He works all things according to the counsel of His own immutable, that's unchanging, His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. His will, which is based in His eternal decrees, which decrees include what we're learning about here, election and reprobation, that are most righteous. The election that is most righteous, the eternal act of reprobation is most righteous, that is most just, and it is most free. Psalm 115 starts out like this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Why? Because He's God. That's why He does whatever He pleases. And you remember the vineyard owner. We looked at Matthew's gospel. The owner of the vineyard, it's his, and so it's lawful for the owner to do in his vineyard what he wants to do, right? Of course it is. It's his vineyard. He can do with the vineyard whatever he wants. And just as he promised to pay, just like the covenant promises given, and so he paid in accordance with what he said he would pay to each laborer of the vineyard. He said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Man's eye is looking for injustice with God here, especially in Romans 9. They're looking for injustice with God. Paul is arguing against that, seeing that objection and answering it. But as man looks for injustice with God, verse 14, we see that that is evil. To look for injustice with God, because God is always just. God is always just and righteous.
Amen.
And why is He good and righteous and free to do as He pleases? Because He's God. Because He's the Creator of everything. Because He made all things, including Jacob, and including Esau, and including you. And that's what is being spoken of in verse 15. For He says to Moses, who says? God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is speaking of why He loves Jacob. Why did God love Jacob? Verse 15 is the answer. Because He, being most free and most good, willed in His eternal decrees to have mercy on Jacob and compassion on Jacob. And we ask, is that fair? No, that is not fair. That's why it is mercy. Jacob was born in sin, deserved the just punishments of eternity of hell for his sin. But God showed mercy and loved him eternally, and he had willed, decreed from all eternity to put His mercy upon Jacob. And so verse 16, it isn't on any who wills. That is, it isn't based on one's desire if they are loved eternally by God. It's not based on one who runs. You can run all day and try to be loved by God, but that's not going to make it happen. And you will fail in that. It's not based on you who wills or runs, but only on the Lord who wills to show mercy to you or not. That's what we've learned from God's Word. All of it is based on the Lord who shows mercy. And why is it based in God? Because He alone is most free. He alone is most just and righteous and good. And so then what about Esau? What about Esau then? Verse 13, Esau I have hated. This is what Paul moves to answer now in verses 17 and 18. As verses 15 and 16 were about answering that question of God's injustice towards Jacob. God's loved Jacob in His most free righteousness and justice. But now is God just in relation to Esau? And beloved, the answer is yes, of course He is just. God is most free and just and righteous in His relation to Esau, and thus all to all peoples and all His creation, whether you are shown mercy or not. And so the third point, which is the third sermon, really, in the passage, is God's power and hardening. God's power and hardening. The first sermon that we heard a month ago was God's freedom and justice, verse 14. And then the second sermon was God's mercy and compassion, verses 15 and 16, and now God's power and hardening. So what about Esau? Verse 17. It says, For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so you see, if you look at Paul's organization, that verse 15 quotes the Scripture for proving His sovereign mercy and decree in electing Jacob. And now in the same way, he quotes the Scripture to prove His sovereign free power here, His decree of reprobation to Esau, or of Esau. So here the negative or opposite of mercy, we might say, is considered in speaking of the divine decree towards Esau. And we see Paul quotes here, Exodus 9, verse 6, or Exodus 9, verse 16. But just on the comparison between Jacob and Esau, what we see is that God's sovereignty is not limited. It is ultimate in both cases, and as ultimate in the negative as in the positive, we can use that kind of language. For the Scripture says, beloved, for the Scripture says. Whenever you find that, you read that, you hear that from God's Word, this is the declaration that whatever is being taught on any subject, then quoted Scripture, that quoted Scripture is to be considered as the decisive point in his argument, especially for Paul. And so here's the decisive proof, right here. God says this, therefore it is. And so here's the decisive proof to which Paul appeals, and it's a perfect proof because it's based in God's Word. It is God's Word. And this particular quote, like verse 15, is a direct quotation of what the Lord Himself said. And so then, that again, that the words of Scripture are the words of God. Exodus 9, verse 16 comes in the context of the plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt. And this is right after the, what he's quoting, is right after the sixth plague of the boils that was sent. Starting in verse 13 in Exodus 9, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. And yet, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now.'" And so you see, beloved, yes, God could have struck Egypt down. He said that in a verse prior to what's quoted in Romans 9. He could have struck Egypt down. He could have struck Pharaoh down. And they would have died quickly. And then none of this slavery would have been happening anymore, right? But that's not what the Lord's purpose was. The Lord's purpose would not have been seen and manifested to creation and to Pharaoh and to the God's people. And so it says, "For this very purpose, I, the Lord, have raised you up, Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I have raised you up." This is the purpose behind Pharaoh being here. Why is he still here? Why didn't you cut him off from the earth? And why are you causing Israel to suffer under this slavery? Of course, I hope you see that. You can see that in Exodus 9 if you go back and read there. He could have cut them off, but it was not in his purposes to do so, because God is the God of his eternal decrees, and he's going to bring about his will. There is a divine purpose from God in his sovereign plan for Pharaoh's persecution of Israel and their suffering and enslaving them. So the original language is communicating that God caused Pharaoh to be raised up. Why are rulers today raised up? Why are leaders raised up to their positions? God caused them to be raised up. God is the cause of Pharaoh being raised up for this very purpose. That he was not struck down immediately, but was upheld for that purpose. Raised up for that sovereign purpose of God's. Beloved, why was Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt? Why did he have so much power? And why did he enslave God's people? Even Acts 17, verse 26, in application of what we're learning here, also says, it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." So he has decreed from all eternity past where we would live, each one of us. He has determined where we would be and what times we will be there. Pharaoh was raised up by the Lord in order, by his opposition from the perversity of his own heart, in him God would show his power. God would show God his own power and exalt his own name. And so it's not merely alleged that God has not shown mercy to this king of Egypt, or that the Lord had suffered him to go on in his wicked ways. It's not as if God is passive. God is never passive. God can't be passive. If he was passive, he wouldn't be God. But he did not merely permit this to happen or suffer it. But rather, he says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." The birth, the life, all the circumstances surrounding Pharaoh were all by divine appointment, by his eternal decrees, out of his most free and sovereign will. So who is it that will rebel against this truth? Who will rebel against the clear truth found here in Romans 9? Only the one with an unbelieving heart. Only the one with a faithless heart. God's word is absolutely clear. There's no way you can get any other meaning out of this. Especially if you go back to Exodus 9 and read that passage. You can't. It is seeing the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, and not believing that one cannot believe this truth. And so he demands our faith here to believe. We ought to believe what the Lord shows and says. We know that the Lord sees all, knows all. All sin will be found in man, but here we're taught that even the sin of man will turn out for the glory of God, which reminds us again of Romans 8:28. All things work together for our good. Who works those things out for our good? God does. Why? Because He's in complete control and He's eternally decreed every single thing for our good and for His glory. And it's for this very purpose that the wicked are raised up, so that He can show us that good through those struggles. Right?
Right.
We might not grasp the depths of His divine counsels, but we can be certain that what God says is true, and we must receive it as His word and as truth. We know the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will always act righteously, although we might not always be able to comprehend it. And so is He unjust? No. Absolutely not, ever, no, never. And then verse 18. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. This is just like verse 15 and 16. Paul proving his point. He quotes Scripture as a definitive proof in his argument and then provides the conclusion. Verse 16, the conclusion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. How can it be? It says, Jacob I have loved before they were born. How can it be that it says in His book that God has loved you? It's because He shows mercy to whom He shows mercy, and He has compassion on whom He shows compassion. And then quoting the Scripture, verse 17, we just looked at that in Exodus 9. Verse 18 says, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. And verse 16, proving with the Scripture that God is free and sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. But verse 18 proving from verse 17 in Scripture that here is the free and sovereign exercise of God's will, showing His power and the glory of His name through hardening hearts. And so that verse 16, whoever is the recipient of mercy, the mercy of God, owes those graces shown to them, to the God who is sovereign and free and eternal. The first part of verse 18 is a restatement of what's taught in verse 15 and 16. And so we'll just look at the last part. And whom He wills, He hardens. This is very clear. The Lord hardens whom He wills to be hardened. And so here we go to the eternal decrees. He's decreed to harden Esau. And so He will bring that about. He hardens whom He hardens. To be clear, does it say here that God allowed or permitted Pharaoh to harden his heart in verse 17? It is true, the Scripture does say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:32 says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And it says very clearly as well, the Lord hardened His heart in those very similar passages in Exodus 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Both are true. Because both are found in the Scriptures, and so that in eternity it was the eternal and free will of the Lord to harden the heart of Pharaoh, so that when the time came in accordance with God's will, the Lord effectually, and we could use that word, effectually hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so what happened? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you can see, though, that God did not merely permit this to occur. The emphasis Paul draws out of this is the sovereign, eternal free will of God and His eternal decrees that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this sovereign, eternal free will of God is seen in the passage in connection with His mercy. He has mercy on whom He wills, just as the Lord shows mercy to whom He wills based on His eternal free decrees. So He hardens those who He wills based on His eternal free decrees. And we've seen this before in Romans 1. Right? Three times, verse 24, 26, and 28. Paul says God gave them over to themselves and their sin, to the lust of their heart, or whatever it is in those three verses. They're to the reprobate mind. Why did this happen? Because He hardens whom He wills. And this is part of the link in the chain, one commentator says. Reprobation, wicked life, hardening, everlasting punishment. And so reprobation being the eternal decree of God. And then they are born, they live a wicked life, they never turn to Christ, they never love God. And so at some point, or at points in their life, God hardens them in their sin, or they're continually hardened in their sin by the Lord. And they go into everlasting punishment. But we are called not to sin against the Lord, for in hardening men like Esau, God does no injustice, nor does He act in any degree contrary to the perfection of His character. He does not even communicate hardness or perversity to the hearts of men in an internal act of them like He does when He communicates grace. The Scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." The hardening occurs when, as God restrains wicked men in His providence, He holds them back from themselves and their sin. He removes that restraint in degrees, or whatever you want to say, the degrees in a sense. He removes that restraint, giving them over to themselves, giving them over to their free will. They have free will. Man has free will. And when you are outside of Christ, you have a free will to sin only. And so he removes that restraint. And so what are they going to do? They sin willfully themselves. It's only what people call a common grace is that restraint that is given to them, the wicked. But by such being released from that restraint, their depraved inclinations of their own hearts takes over more and more of which the Lord has given them up to. Psalm 81, verse 12, "So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." Not in the counsels of the wicked, but in their own counsels, based in their own freedom, which is only to sin. Pharaoh was like that. Esau was like that. Ishmael was like that. Every unbeliever who stays in their sins and hardens their hearts, being hardened by God, will, like Pharaoh and Esau and many Jews that Paul is grieving and sorrowing, being sorrowful over, they will be found in the eternal punishments. You see, our God is powerful. And as you read through the Scriptures, you see similar things in rulers today and people today of the wicked, that they prosper. That prosperity has a purpose. And that purpose is to show God's power at the right time, and that His name would be exalted. Remember who is sovereign over all creation, freely choosing freely hardening, freely showing mercy, freely judging, but on Him, in Christ who sits on the throne. But He's not doing this on a whim. Nor is He being passive, like we already said. He's not being surprised or just making decisions that are not based in the eternal realm, based in His decrees. But these are all based in the decrees of election and reprobation. And all in accordance with His perfect love and justice and power. And so it is our great and glorious Lord who sits on the throne, Jesus Christ. He is most free, He's most perfect in love and justice and holiness and truth. And it is our calling, the calling to us, that we must come and bow before these truths that are so clearly communicated in God's Word. Believe what He says and see the power of the Lord. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's table this morning, we must recognize that there are two types of people in the world in all ages. There are those who are like Jacob, who are elected from all eternity and shown mercy and eternally loved by the Lord, and who do love the Lord and who do love Jesus Christ, and they do love the bride, that is the church, and so and such bow down in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them on the cross, gave up His body and shed His blood. And then, of course, He rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures to guarantee life for all who are in union with Him. And then there are those like Esau, of whom God decreed that they would be reprobate and eternally hated. And they are hardened in their heart and they hate the Lord, they hate Jesus Christ, they hate the church. And such bow down in faith and they trust themselves. They trust their father who is the devil, as the Scripture Jesus says, and who has, of course, the devil has done nothing for them but deceive them and encourage them in their lust of their flesh and vile pleasures. Which do you want to be like? Jacob or Esau? What judgment awaits for those like Esau? But if Jacob, then come unto Christ. Come unto Christ from your sin and turn to Him, which will be the evidence. That will be the evidence that the Lord has shown you mercy. Maybe you haven't loved God previously. And you're questioning, well then, I must be reprobate. I must be like Esau. The only way to know for sure is to come to Jesus Christ. To know for certain that He loves you, that He has shown you mercy. That same mercy revealed to us in verse 18. Of course, if you hate God and hate Jesus Christ, then you'll declare to yourself the truth as well. If you continue in that way, you'll be like Esau and hated by the Lord. But you are called to come to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and exalt in the Lord, who is most free, who is most good, who is most righteous, who is most holy, who is most just, and most glorious. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You in Christ, Your Son, who is the gospel, who died on the cross as our offering, as an offering to satisfy Your divine justice toward us sinners who believe in You. But there may be some, there probably are some here who do not believe in You. Maybe they say that they hate You. Maybe they don't say. But Father, we pray that You would bring them to Yourself and they would cause them by Your mercy that they would love Jesus Christ and love what He has done and they would trust it for their own life. That is the only hope offered in this world. That is the foundation of all hope, in Christ alone. And so may it be true of every heart here. You would turn us from our sins unto your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.